Bibles and turn with me to Luke, the 21st chapter, Luke chapter 24, or 21, beginning with verse 24, reading down through verse 28. Luke chapter 21, beginning with verse 24. Now, we've been here before, and we've read verse 24. We haven't read the next four verses. And there's a reason where we are in Revelation for reading this extended passage or this continuing passage here in Luke chapter 21. Now, verse 24, it tells us that Jerusalem is going to fall, verses 20 through 24. Jerusalem back in the first century is going to fall. It did fall in 70 A.D., and all of these things were carried out from verses 20 through 24. They fell by the edge of the sword, it says in verse 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That is drawing to a close, but that has been happening over the last 21 centuries now. That is going on 21 centuries. Verse 25. Now, this is after or toward the end of the time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is what's happening around that time, verse 25 through 28. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, and the power of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin, now these things from verse 25 on, when these things begin to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Now let me say, as grace believers, this isn't written to you. Don't try and practice this. You're going to be in heaven already. This is for those believers on earth during the tribulation, when these things from verses 25 through 28 come to pass. We're not going to be here. There will be people there in the tribulation period. They will experience these things, and they're the ones. They looked up, they see these things happening, and they know that their redemption is being brought to a conclusion. Now, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12 as we continue on in this third parenthetical section of the book of Revelation that tells us in chapter 12 and 13 seven personages. We have looked at the woman in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and she represents Israel, the nation of Israel. Then there is the dragon in verses 3 and 4. And the dragon represents Satan. You can see that from verse 9 very clearly. It says the devil, Satan, that serpent of old, speaking of the one in the Garden of Eden that tempted Eve. And then you come to verses 5 and 6, and you have the child. In verse 2, she was expecting. She was great with child. Now she delivers the child. And it doesn't give us the lifespan of the child. It just gives the birth and then the exit, the entrance and the exit of the child. It doesn't have to explain. The purpose isn't to explain the child, who is Christ, who comes out of Israel. If you haven't written it down, write down Romans chapter 9, verse 4, and it tells you that out of Israel, Christ has come according to the flesh. So the child is Christ. He comes out of Israel, and he is immortal for 33 and a half years until his ministry is finished and he accomplishes his work on the cross. And the cross work is going to finish his earthly life. But that's not the end. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And 40 days later, he ascends into the third heaven from where he came. And we see in verse 5 that the child is caught up unto God and to his throne. And then in verse 6, we see the woman fleeing into the wilderness where she's going to be protected. She's going to be fed for 1,203 days. That's the last half of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. It goes from Christ's ascension, Acts chapter 1, to the book of Revelation, to the middle of the tribulation. It skips over the church period. It skips over 20 centuries, going on 21 centuries of history. What's that about? It's not necessary. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to look at Israel. That Christ came out from her, that he went back to heaven, and now he's going to be returning. But just before he does, the woman Israel is going to suffer great persecution, and she has a place designated for her protection for those last 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Then last week in verses 7 and 8. We saw that there was another personage, the Michael the Archangel. And as the dragon, who is identified as that old serpent or serpent of old, that goes back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. That's the only time that we know that that serpent back there was this individual. He was also called the devil, the accuser or slanderer, and Satan, the adversary. And Satan has had access to the throne room, to the third heaven. And the only reason he's had access isn't because he deserves it or he demands it or he has power to experience it. It's because God has allowed him. God has had a place for him. But there's coming a time, according to verses 7 through 9, that place is no longer going to be found. God's purpose for him being allowed into his presence to be an accuser of the brethren day and night is come to an end. It's finished. It's been completed. It's had its intended purpose. And now Satan is no longer going to be there. And so Michael and his angels, Michael is the archangel, the chief angel. He's the head of all other spirit beings who are in the realm of being a messenger, an angel, throne, dominion, principality, and power. He's the head of those. Remember last week we said that there's higher spirit beings than Michael. There's cherubim and seraphim. And the highest of all is the covering cherub in Ezekiel 28. And he's the one who decided to become independent and act independently from God in Ezekiel chapter 28. And so he's the one who's fallen. He's the one, Lucifer, who's become Satan, who's become the devil, who's become the serpent of old. And at this time, in the middle of the tribulation, halfway through, there's no longer a need for this. Now, because this time has come, it's going to trigger something that we want to look into today. And what it triggers is the coming salvation. Salvation having salvation came, it literally says. What's this about? Well, it's the proclamation of salvation. Look at verse 10 with me. After Satan is cast out and he's cast to the earth and he's going to deceive the whole world, he has been doing that. He's deceiving the whole world. He's cast out with his angels to the earth. And it says in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come the salvation." First of all, the thing that's coming is the salvation. Now, I want you to realize, we're not going to go to the passages, but that salvation, that is a rescue from sin and its consequences, takes place in what I would call three installations. You know, you buy something on the installment plan. A lot of times you get what you purchase on the first installment or even before the first installment, and then the payments keep coming. I was raised in with a German mentality, and I even when people sometimes want to pay me before my job is done, I don't like that. Because to me that's incentive to complete the job. So I always like to, no, wait until I'm done if you're happy and everything and da-da-da-da, like that. But our salvation comes in three installments. When you believe the gospel, you have it's like you get a ticket. You get a ticket to heaven. You have a ticket that your sins are forgiven. You have a ticket that provides everything in salvation, but you don't get it all at once. By the way, a better illustration than this ticket is in Ephesians. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the down payment of our salvation. And by His indwelling and by Him putting us into Christ, that secures everything that I don't have yet. Am I perfect yet? My thinning hair, my hearing aids, my glasses, my clicking knees and so forth as I come down the stairs of our house, all tell me that I haven't arrived yet. I've still got to collect on a perfect body. I've still got things out there. But it's all paid for. And it's going to come in installments. So there's initial salvation where a person believes the object that God requires of that person at any given time in history, and that object isn't always the same. The salvation is paid the same way by the same price by the death and resurrection of Christ. But you can see through the Scriptures, and we're not going to go into the detail here, but there were different objects that God required, different ones at different times throughout history that they were to focus faith at. And when they did that, God says, you're saved, or you're righteous. And so there's initial salvation. And initial salvation is, I have this new relationship with God. He looks at me and counts me to have a righteousness. Now, He does this in different ways with different people at different times, but there's this accounting of righteousness. And that's what provides my salvation. Now I have to use this new relationship while I'm here on earth. That's what we would call present tense salvation. Initial salvation gets you in the door. And you have everything to come. Now you begin using this salvation, and that's what we would call present tense salvation. That's why Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your salvation. It doesn't say work for yourself. Your salvation's already been accomplished. It's already been paid for, and you've got it. But now you're to use it. Work it out. And whatever you have worked out or used of your salvation at the time that your life is going to be finished here on earth, then you go home to be with the Lord. And you're in His presence. For the church, we're going to be the first ones to be ultimately finished, ultimately concluded. Now I say the first. There have been Old Testament believers that have died. And there in a certain place in the Old Testament, they went to Abraham's bosom. It was called paradise. When Christ rose from the dead, He took captivity, that section of Sheol captive, and it's now up to the edge of the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But they haven't been glorified yet. And the book of Hebrews says they're not going to be glorified until I'm glorified. The church gets glorified first. Is that fair? That's the way God's planned it. Should the Old Testament believers say, well, that, I don't like that. No, they won't say that because they realize that they're saved by grace. We're all saved by grace. So if God has a certain plan to accomplish something, no one's going to complain or is complaining about it. And certainly they aren't complaining about it. They're glorifying the Lord. They're agreeing with Him. So there is the third tense of salvation when we finally collect everything. And by the way, when we collect, as the church, we're going to be glorified at the rapture. If I've died, I have an intermediate body. I'll be with the Lord, and I'm going to come back in that intermediate body, and the Lord is going to call up my body from the grave, and it can be scattered ashes, atoms, or whatever. He's going to collect them and unite them and glorify them to a body that far surpasses what I ever left behind or my best day here on earth in my the epitome or apex of my youth. It's going to far exceed that. And then I'm going to join myself, or He's going to join my spirit being, my spirit essence, with that glorified body. That isn't the end, though, of our third tense of salvation. The third tense just keeps on unfolding. Because there's more to experience, and everything that He's planned, it just keeps on unfolding. And we finally reach that point where we start where we're always going to be collecting. That third tense. So when it says here in verse 10, now is come salvation, this is talking about those people in the tribulation, and more specifically the second half of the tribulation, and really looking back at all of mankind, all of human history, from this perspective, salvation has come where now it's come to the point where Satan is no longer going to be allowed the freedom that he has. Now, it's not going to be final one absolute act that he's finished. It's going to be a real slowing down. It's like you're driving 100 miles in your car and you're slamming on the brakes coming up to a stop sign. But it's that deceleration that he's going to be experiencing once he can't be in heaven accusing the brethren anymore. After that point, then he's going to realize, and we'll come to that when we get to the 12th chapter. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here. But he's going to realize his time is short. And he's going to act differently than he does now. So, our salvation is going to come to this place where God is going to start limiting our adversary. The church has already collected on their glorified body those Old Testament saints and tribulation saints who have died. They haven't collected yet. They're going to collect in a little bit. And that's what this verse is talking about. In a little bit, not we who've already collected, the church, from Pentecost to the rapture. The rapture's already taken place at this time. It's the Old Testament believers. In paradise, their bodies are going to be raised. Those tribulation saints, their bodies are going to be raised. But what I want to point out here is when it says, now salvation has come, it doesn't happen instantaneously. It's talking about this deceleration. It is a quick deceleration. Satan's been doing what he's wanted to do ever since he got Adam and Eve to take the bait back in the Garden of Eden. He's been attempting to do things and being an adversary to God even prior to that, but he's been experiencing this and demonstrating this among mankind since the Garden till this point. So all of that time, you can see he's going 1,000 miles an hour in comparison to now the short time where the brakes are slammed on and he's just about done. But what we're looking at in verse 10 is that deceleration. And that's, keep your finger here, and we go back to Luke chapter 24 and that 28th verse where it says, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Now when it says salvation has come, it's talking about its nearness. It's not right here, but it's so near. You can see it coming. Redemption is drawing nigh. It's not here right now, but it's drawing nigh. And the first indicator is what? Satan's not allowed into the third heaven anymore to accuse anybody. That's huge. That's where the brakes are slammed on. And he's limited in a fashion he's never been limited before. And so when we come to verse 12, we're going to see that his time is short and he's going to have great anger, wrath, it says. So it says, salvation, the salvation is come. God is going to fulfill all his promises to Israel in those covenants to Israel in the Old Testament. Many of them, most of them, have not been fulfilled. He's going to fulfill them. He's limiting now their adversary, the world's adversary. What else is going to happen? Well, it says that in this proclamation of salvation, salvation is just on the horizon. It's just about there. It's come. You can speak of it as being here. It's an anticipatory present. It's just about here. We can say that it is here. And also which has come is his inherent power. His inherent power. We haven't been there. We're going to be there next week when we look at the last portion of Revelation chapter 11. But look at there with me. Revelation chapter 11. By the way, the reason we're going next week back there is because in verse 16 it has a thanksgiving message. And so we're going to use that. It's a future thanksgiving that the church is going to be involved in, that it's explained here. We'll get back there. But notice in verse 17, in this thanksgiving message, it says here, we give you thanks, verse 17, chapter 11, because you have taken to you your great power and reigned. There he's taken it and he's already used it. So there it's looking past the millennium, past the tribulation, past the millennium. It's already accomplished. And it's looking back and it's thanking him for having taken that power and reigned. What we see here in verse 10 of chapter 12, he says his power is come. He hasn't taken it up yet. It's come and he's going to use that. Remember, in this word dunamis, inherent power, the second person of the Trinity is the one who, according to John chapter 1, verse 1, he's the one, let's say 1 through 3, verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 1, John's Gospel. He's the one who's spoken everything into existence. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he's the one by his word, he's upholding everything. The reason everything isn't flying apart is that the Creator, the one who brought it into existence, is sustaining it. Until 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to speak something else and it's all going to be unloosed. He's taking his power now. Now that unloosing power is going to be after the millennium. But he's taking this power now and he's going to be using it in ways he hasn't used it before. He uses this power in a certain way. He uses it over you and me as believers. If you're a believer this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior, he's using this power in relationship to you and sharing this power in your life, if you let him. But now, this power has come, secondly. Thirdly, it says the kingdom of our God is come. That's another thing that's come, the kingdom of our God. Now, you have to understand that there's two major kingdoms. There's several kingdoms mentioned in Scripture, but two major ones, and you find them in the four Gospels. One is the kingdom of the heavens, and the other is the kingdom of God. Now, most Bible teachers and commentaries will say they're one and the same thing, and it's just a different way of saying the same thing. But if you look at the context, they're not the same thing. Keep your finger here, and I just want to look at two passages to demonstrate this. Matthew chapter 19, where a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what must I do? What work," he's implying, "what work, what action must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, after he deals with this fellow, by the way, number one, I think this fellow is a believer. Because when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" he doesn't resend it and say, "Oh, I didn't mean, don't mistake me." Because Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And he never took it back. He never rescinded it. And that demonstrates something about that fella. He believed he was God. And according to John chapter 8, verse 24, he was a believer. He believed that he was deity. What he wasn't willing to do is to divest himself of what was holding him back from going on to receive what he asked for. He wanted eternal life. Nobody had eternal life. David never had eternal life. Moses never had eternal life. Adam never had eternal life. Any believer in the Old Testament never had eternal life, because eternal life is a possession of God and God imparting it to individuals. He imparts it to New Testament believers, to church saints. And that's the only ones that have eternal life today. If you believe the gospel according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, if he's living in you, you got the life that he possesses. You have eternal life right now. Okay? This is what this young fellow wanted. He could have gotten it if he would have divested himself of everything that was preventing him from going on to the day of Pentecost. Of all those who even believed that he was deity, they were saved in an intertestamental sense. They believed the right object for faith. About 120 made it to the upper room. That's how many were transitionalized, who were told, "Come on, follow me. You want eternal life? Come and follow me. You'll get it." Now, those people will get it, but they'll get it after the resurrection. Those believers who believed but didn't follow. These people who followed the 100, beginning with the 120, and everybody who believed the gospel after that, they get it in this life. That's your difference. So that's what happened, is that he goes away sorrowing. And it says in verses 23 through 25, Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly or with difficulty enter the kingdom of the heavens. But again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." To enter the kingdom of the heavens, it was difficult. You could do activities to follow Christ in this life. But with the kingdom of God, he pictures it by a camel, and this is a camel going through the eye of a needle, and it's the eye of a needle, a sewing needle. Impossible? That's the illustration. A rich man, it's impossible for a rich man. And now we know he's talking about salvation, because look what in the next verse, verse 25, what the disciples say. When the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Who then can be saved?" They understood that that second kingdom was talking about salvation. The first kingdom is talking about government, God's government on earth. I mean, actual Democrat, Republican, Independent, and any other party rolled up into one being, and Christ having all of that authority, ruling on earth. That's the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of God is a regal realm. That's a kingdom, regal realm of authority that God is over. And those he's over in that kingdom are willing subjects to him. Now, we're not going to take time to go back to Psalm chapter 102, because it's within that chapter that you can see that there are righteous angels and Old Testament believers that are included in that particular kingdom. It's a kingdom over the realm of those who willingly follow God. The angels who never fell, who didn't follow Satan, they willingly have followed God. They never needed salvation. Now, out of humankind, Mark was born a sinner, exercised his sin nature, no getting around it. Mark needed a sinner, and Mark knew that. He came to know that. Now, how does the kingdom of God affect me? I need salvation. Those righteous angels didn't need salvation, but I do. Any person from mankind needs a Savior. And those who respond and obtain a Savior, God's Savior, Jesus Christ, they, along with righteous angels, qualify as those who willingly are subject to God. That is the kingdom of God. Now, we bring all that out to come back to verse 10 of Revelation chapter 12 to point out that it says, now the kingdom of our God. That's the third thing that has come. The realm of salvation. You know, when the tribulation is all over and Christ comes back and he judges between the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins, the nation of Israel, and he judges between the sheep and the goats, the Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. You know who's going to be left standing here on earth after that judgment? Only believers. That's why it says here, the kingdom of our God is come. Now, it's not there. It's going to be 3.5 years, but it's so near in comparison to how long it's been waiting, that anticipatory present. It's here. It's just about here. Salvation, God's power, the kingdom of our God, and fourthly, the power, or that word actually is not the word power. It should be authority of his Christ. Now, remember, we've been back to Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus tells his 11 apostles, he says, that all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. When he rose and ascended to the Father's right hand, you know who the boss in charge is now? God the Father's put all that authority into the Son's hand. You know who he exercises that authority over today exclusively? Us. You know, when the day of the Lord comes at the beginning of the tribulation, who he's going to begin to execute that authority over? everybody. Everybody. And when the great white throne judgment comes about, he is going to judge even the last enemy, which 1 Corinthians 15 says is death. He's going to reverse death for everybody, even for the unbelievers, and they're going to be brought forth. The people who thought that once they were gone, God couldn't get a hold of them. Wrong. What was that movie Patrick Swayze was in? Ghost. The person dies and you see these lights. Oh, this was a nice person. Bad person. These black, inky, smoky things come up from the sewer grates. There's a lot of error in that, I know. But it does picture generally when a person dies, they know immediately. They know immediately where they're at. They know immediately what this life was about. And everything they might have said that they thought was absolutely true or they didn't want to have any responsibility or recognition about, they find out that they're wrong and he's right and his word is right. So we have Christ beginning to exercise his authority. And all of this is based on verse 10, the last part, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now, this is concerning those in the second half of the tribulation. But what the implication is, this has been going on since Satan has caused mankind to fall and God provided salvation for mankind. Satan has been accusing God. This word accuse is from the compound word katagoreo. Agora, the agora is the marketplace. It's a place where the Greeks would gather not simply to buy and sell and so forth, but when they would come together and collect, they would also dispute and talk and so forth. And so this compound, the word kata, is down or against. It's to publicly denounce. It means publicly denouncing. That's what Satan has been doing for believers. We get the, if you just transliterate the word, it's a category. He categorically is pointing his finger against our deficiencies. In the agora, publicly, he's defaming. He's discrediting believers before God. That has come to an end. And when that comes to an end, that triggers salvation has come, his power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. It's just on the horizon. We only have 1,260 days now to wait. And it's going to be absolutely fulfilled. Then we come to verse 11. And there we have the product of salvation. As we saw in verse 10, we have the production or the proclamation of salvation. Here we have the product of salvation. What I mean by product is this is a description of those in the second half of the tribulation who have become believers. The first thing it says is that they overcame him by the blood or because of the blood of the Lamb. We sang a song this morning about the blood, the Lamb's blood. The only way a person becomes a believer from the time of the cross, well, even before the cross. Now, they didn't put faith in that because they didn't see it coming. But salvation is always based past, present and future for any group or person upon this planet upon the death and resurrection of Christ. And the blood is implying that he died on the cross. And the implication is, well, did he stay dead? No, if we're talking about blood of the Lamb, the Lamb who shed his blood, and remember John said, John the Baptizer in John chapter 1 says, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." He called him the Lamb. He took it away by his shed blood, but it wouldn't do anybody any good if the Lamb stayed dead. This is the one who was slain and now lives. We saw him back in chapter 5, 6, up in heaven. These people had experienced initial salvation because of the blood of the Lamb. And then they have demonstrated their present tense salvation as verse 11 continues, because of the word of their testimony, number one. They have been living out. Now, how do you live out in the middle or from the tribulation, middle of the tribulation? How do you just live out? You know, you go to work, you punch the clock, you do your work, you come home. What in that is telling people that that you believe a certain thing? Remember what's going to be required of them? A number on their hand or forehead. These people are going to refuse it. You know what that is? That's part of a testimony. How you live is being a theatrical, a testimony to the people around you. You get in your car as a family or an individual and you come here to church and they see you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and they can associate you with, oh, this religious group that does these things and they're unbiblical or something like that. But generally speaking, they know that you have you're demonstrated an idea that you really have some kind of idea that there is a God. At the very general least, that's what people are going to assume. And then by the other things in your life, they're going to see more and more about who you are. You're going to give a testimony. But listen, just living before people saves no one. We saw that in our Sunday school class this morning. When you live before people and you suffer appropriately and righteously and you let God's life live out through you during these times of suffering, then there's going to be those who ask, why are you doing that? Why are you kind to me when I've demonstrated nothing but hatred toward you? It doesn't happen all the time, but it happens from time to time. Now, what are you going to do? Now you explain the hope that lies within you. That's what it says in 1 Peter 3:15. Now you have that. So your life will give you opportunity to explain your life. If you're living for the Lord, if you're letting the Holy Spirit put to death your sin nature, so you're showing a testimony, and they can see by your life that you're different and so forth, then eventually you're going to have opportunity either for you to take the initial course of action, or they're going to initiate it where they ask or you tell, or they ask and then you tell what your hope is. That's what that's what these individuals have done in the second half of the tribulation. By the way, keep your finger there. Just go back to chapter 6 in the first half of the tribulation. There were also those who came, became believers. And it says in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And remember, they complained, why aren't you taking care of those guys who killed us in the first half of the tribulation? And the reply was, because there's more brethren like you to come who are going to suffer a similar fate. So when that's accomplished, then we'll take care of the evildoers. But not until then. So we see it in the first half of the tribulation, believers living out and dying for their testimony concerning Christ in chapter 6, verse 9. And now we see in chapter 12, verse 11, we see believers in the second half of the tribulation that experience a similar fate because of their testimony. And the second thing, and this is very important, notice the last phrase in verse 11, they loved not their life until death. They loved not their life until death. Right up to death. Now, the word for life here is the word psuche. It's the word soul. And it's an appropriate understanding of the word soul. It does express that as long as your soul is in your body, you have physical life. But also the word soul more prominently expresses what the soul acts like. It doesn't simply involve physical life that you sustain or are physically alive, but the soul also expresses the ability and ability to interpret stimuli to your mind which results in emotion. My soul tells me, in other words, what is pleasant or pleasing and what isn't pleasant or pleasing. Oh, I like that. I don't like that. Why do certain people like certain things and that other people don't like or do like, and then it's just the opposite with other things? It's because of your soul, our individual preferences, and they're coming through our soul. Wouldn't your soul tell you, you know, it's better to be, I think Solomon said it this way in Ecclesiastes, a dead dog or a living dog than a dead lion? In the tribulation or at any time, doesn't it make sense that I do whatever I need to do to stay physically alive? That's what our soul was telling us. But you know what this verse tells us here? These individuals did not agape their souls. They did not desire to sacrifice whatever it took to keep their soul satisfied. They were operating out of the realm of their spirit, what they knew was right instead of what they felt was right. So here we have the product of salvation. And then in verse 12, we have the opposing expressions of this salvation. When this takes place, when Satan is limited, when he's kicked out of heaven, and this salvation and this power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ and the overcoming, the victory, because they were initially saved and they demonstrated that through the word of their testimony and not loving their soulish experiential lives unto death. Because of that, here we have now the two opposing expressions in verse 12. It says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and them that tabernacle or tent out in them." Now it's heavens. When you go to be with the Lord, if any believer has gone to be with the Lord that you know of, and I know you know of some, Brother Byron Knutson last, it's a year ago now. A year ago, August? July? End of July, August? Okay. He's home with the Lord. Where does he dwell? Well, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us he dwells in the third heaven. You see, there's a heaven where birds fly, Genesis chapter 1. There's a heaven, another heaven, where stars exist. And then 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that there's a throne room in the north where God emphasizes his person, where angels, spirit beings, come to report, and now where captivity has been taken captive up to the edge of that, and where New Testament believers don't go into that place of captivity, of paradise, but they go into the third heaven. There's three heavens. And what it's saying here is that those that are in all three, so we have human beings that are up there in the third heaven, but we have spirit beings that are doing things in the other heavens or traveling through the first and second heaven to and from the third heaven. So wherever they are, it says that they're tenting out, they're tabernacling. Why is it that they're tabernacling? Because when we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, what's going to happen to this present earth and heavens? It says it's going to dissolve. It's the word for nuclear fission, unloosing. It's all going to be dissolved. So all three heavens are going to be cleansed. Well, where are we going to be if our loved ones who are up in the third heaven, if it's being cleansed and unloosed? Well, there's a new place that God is making right now, that Christ is making right now, John chapter 14, called the New Jerusalem. In fact, in John 14, it just says a place. I go to prepare a place for you. It's not till you get to Hebrews chapter, I believe it's 13, before you know it's called the New Jerusalem. And when you get to chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, you see the size of this place. 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. It's a lot of residential area property that is included in this city. So this is all temporary, and the heavens can rejoice now, and you that are temporarily in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, this is a textual problem here, but if it's there, that's okay. If it's not there, it still doesn't make any difference. But that word inhabitants, that word we've seen before, the kat oikeo, those who dwelling down, those who put permanent stakes in, those who say, this world is my home. I'm not passing through. I'm going to grab all the gusto as we go around life. You remember the little ditty that we used to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We used to sing that in Sunday school when I was a kid. But the earth dwellers are just thinking the opposite. This earth is the place. And so it says, woe unto them that the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, the islands, wherever they might be, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time. Now, just a short time. How much time do you have? James chapter 4, verse 14, tells us that you have a short time. Now, it may be longer than the 1,260 days that Satan knows that he has once he's limited to the earth and the atmosphere around the earth. But James chapter 4, verse 14 says, our life is but a vapor. So I'm going back all the way to your birthday, to where you are now, to where you might end up, no matter what the extent is, it all is covered by the term a vapor. Your life is but a vapor. When I was younger and I was sitting down here and I was the age that these young people are down here, I go, you know, these people are old, talking and thinking of their mom and dad. And then they look at somebody like me and they go, oh, you're really old. The more I lived on this planet, the more I realized that wasn't old. And I'm not that old. Now, I'm old in the sense that I'm breaking down, but as far as the time I've been here, it hasn't been that long. Our life is but a vapor. Back in Iowa, and they've got the cold spell coming through there this week, so you could do it again. Go outside and you breathe, and you're on a still morning. Your breath, you can see your breath, and it just fades and disappears. That's the illustration that James is using in James 4:14. Your life is but a vapor. But a vapor. These believers, back in verse 11 of chapter 12, they understood, and they didn't count their lives. They didn't love. They didn't go out and do anything they had to maintain their physical existence. They didn't love their soul right up to the death. What are we going to do? We've got a vapor. And I look at these young people, and I don't know, because we can't tell when the Lord will, the number of days for each of us. We kind of, in a way, just generalize and say we grow old and then die, but that doesn't always happen. But certainly, as we grow old, we're more likely to experience our homegoing than a younger person is at this point. But having said that, what are we going to do with this vapor? I haven't got much of a vapor left. Vapor's short to begin with anyway. What are we going to do with our vapor? Well, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. I'm just going to jump right to verse 22, where it says, seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. Your soul can be dominated, can be controlled by something called the truth. And what Peter is using is the same terminology that John used in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, where he says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That verse has been used by unsaved people all over the world since the first century. But what it's talking about is God has provided in our salvation everything we need to be free from the domination of our indwelling sin nature. And it doesn't have to have victory over us. I can have victory over my sin nature each and every time it raises its head. And it raises its head every day in different ways. It's still there. But as I use the truth, and here's the nickel version of what the truth is, God has this initiated opinion. When I believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit initiated an opinion among the three persons of the Godhead that He now sees me in His Son. And I'm to count myself to be dead unto my sin nature down here and alive unto God up there. And when I'm thinking about that, and my mind is occupied with who I am in Christ, my sin nature can't affect me at that during those moments. I'm victorious or a conqueror over even my sin. And when that happens, then my soul, I don't live according to how I feel, what I want, what I don't want. I'm not living according to that. I'm living according to where my salvation has taken place in the realm of my spirit, and I'm looking at or remembering or recalling the Spirit's refreshing my mind about things that I have read, things that I've been taught by Him in His Word about my salvation, and I'm going, this is great! I know what I want to do with the vapor that I have left. I want to let Him dominate. And here it says in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, and this is what your soul is purified unto unhypocritical fondness of the brethren. See that you agape one another with a pure heart fervently. I can now emotionally desire your well-being. I can emotionally hurt with you as you hurt. And then in agape, I can allow the Lord to use me in these opportunities before me. And I can be now dominated by my spirit, and my spirit is controlling my soul and not my emotions. These people, in the second half of the tribulation, salvation is just about ready to be demonstrated and finished. And they're acting correctly. The question is, am I going to be acting correctly today? I don't even know if I have tomorrow. So it's those opportunities that come to you. And a lot of these opportunities are going to be in the realm of the brethren. I've said this before. Let's say it one more time as we close. Have you ever visited the afternoon service of the Russians? They're just a little tiny group. They're with us from time. They'll be with us next week. Val had been coming with his boys to our service, and then he'd stay for their service. Well, his son has a job, so instead of coming up without his son to be in our service, he waits for his son to get off so they can all be together in their language service. That's a great testimony. It shows me a love for his son. And if you know Timothy, you can see how God is working in that young man's life. But you can be an encouragement. You can show fondness by visiting them. Now, when I say that, I'm just throwing out an example. I'm not throwing out a commandment. There's a lot of opportunities. They would be encouraged. Violetta would be encouraged. By just your presence. Never met you before. Who are you? I'll say your English is a lot better than my Russian. And she doesn't know a lot of English, but she does it quite well. But they'll appreciate you come stopping by and being involved in their lives instead of just going on with the rest of the day. And there's other opportunities like that. And I know you take advantage of those. There's praying for one another. Who can see a prayer? Nobody. Except if we tell someone we're praying for you. And that's encouraging. But there's so many things to love the brethren. Don't let your soul dominate. Let the Lord dominate. He dominates your spirit, then your soul comes along in line, and you'll be like those brethren to be in the future, in the second half of the tribulation. I use the term brethren generally as fellow believers, other believers. They're of a different group and so forth at that time. But they love not their souls. We shouldn't be, and don't need to be loving our souls. Or excuse me, not letting our souls dominate us. Here I just said just the opposite. Heavenly Father, we have such abundance today. We live seeing relative peace and calm about us. We get excited from time to time, but we see nothing like these folks will see in the future. Father, help us not to live by what we see, but what we know. That there is a limited time for our life on this earth. And there's limited opportunities, those works that you have planned that we would walk in them. Father, you incline our hearts towards those opportunities. But we're the ones who say either yea or nay. Father, work in our hearts consistently as you have, and we thank you for that. May we each individually decide, step by step, yes, yes, and again, and more consistently, to be walking in your will and less in ours. And we give you thanks, Father, as you have been doing that, as you continue to do that, as you will do that in the days to come. Amen. Shall we stand as we dismiss this morning?
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I give. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I give. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
Brother William, would you dismiss us as we leave?